the prophet Jeremiah. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Let me show you a prototype of something. This is a prototype of a very clever stove. It uses free fuel, which means twigs, biomass that you can pick up on the ground. And when burning it, it charges a battery that turns a fan inside it that blows hot air into it that makes it burn really well and charges your phone at the same time. That's the prototype. This is the real thing. We got the real thing yet? There. Slightly less clunky, smaller, more efficient looking, and very, very good. It's recognisable, the prototype. Where is it? Yes, I can. It's recognisable, the prototype, but it's not as smart as the finished product when it finally arrived. Well, I want to say that we have been looking at the Bible timeline, storyline, and a big part of that has been looking at the prototype God has been setting up, pointing towards the big finished product. I'm going to do a bit of a recap. If you weren't here last week, I hope this will be a help to you. Let me say, in the Bible story so far, God has been providing his people with visual aids, prototypes of what is to come. But the real thing hasn't been released yet. And a great tool for getting your bearings in the Bible is to work out what prototype is being built, how it's fulfilled with the final thing later on in the story. Remember, it is one book with two testaments. Promises made and promises kept. Or you could say prototype promised and the actual thing arriving. But the most useful way, I think, of thinking about the whole Bible story is the kingdom of God theme. Kingdoms are about God's people. Ah, you were meant to be looking at that. God's people in God's place under God's rule. Do you remember right at the beginning, Genesis starts off with God's people, there's only two of them, in God's place, the Garden of Eden, really closely related to God, walking with him in the garden. And it's a beautiful pattern. But it doesn't take long for that pattern to be smashed and for the pattern to perish. The kingdom of God to perish. Adam and Eve are banished from the garden. They don't have a place of their own, and their relationship with God is destroyed. But right at the end, in the book of Revelation, there is a perfected kingdom promised, where there'll be a multitude of people, great numbers, from every nation, gathered in relationship with God around his throne in his perfect place, which is heaven. So you've got the pattern at the beginning and the perfected kingdom at the end, and the Bible is the story of everything in between. I wonder if you can find in your little booklets this page, which has a series of P's describing the whole Bible story. Can you see it? I've described to you the pattern at the start, where it looks good. the perfected kingdom at the end, where it will be perfect, and a little hint of just how the kingdom perished in Genesis chapter 3, with Satan tempting Adam and Eve to disobey God's word and to face the consequences. Well, what happened soon after that was a promise was made to one man, to Abraham. And that promised kingdom was made in Genesis 12, and it sounded like this: I will make you into a great nation, and I will give you a land that I will show you, and you will be blessed and a blessing to all nations. That promised kingdom is what they're looking forward to ever since. And all the way through the Bible, we're asking the question, has that kingdom come? Now, there's another picture which shows an upward trajectory of God's people. So it started off well in Eden, went horribly down straight away with Adam and Eve rebelling. And then God made a promise to his people. Can you see that little promise down there? And then from then on, the trajectory is up, beautifully upwards. The people do become a great nation, albeit slaves in Egypt. But they're rescued out of Egypt. And the book that describes that rescue is Exodus. And in the book of Exodus, they're also given the Ten Commandments and God's good law. That way of living is given to a saved people. They're not told you have to live this way in order to be saved. They're saved before they've done anything good out of slavery. And then God says, this is how I want you to live. He gives them the law. Well, they variously disobey the law. And they end up wandering in the desert, and a whole generation of them die out. But in the end, the next generation grows up and they're ready to enter the promised land. And the conquest of the promised land comes next, starts with the book of Joshua, who is the leader of God's people after Moses. Things go pretty well. They conquer lots of different tribes and they win a land for themselves, not completely, but they forget their God. And there is a time in the land where then is no king, and everybody does as they see fit. That's the time of the judges. What they cry out for in the end, after a judge comes and rescues them, and another judge comes and rescues them, we need a king, a monarch. And they cry out to God for a king. God gives them Samuel, and then David, the shepherd king. And everything's looking fabulous. David unites the 12 tribes of Israel. He builds a capital city in Jerusalem. And yet, for all him being a man after God's own heart, he is still, you'll know this, an adulterer and a murderer. So he's not the promised king that they've been waiting for. Maybe it'll be his son, Solomon, who wisely asks for wisdom. And God gives it to him. And the kingdom of God seems to be wonderfully getting established. There is a great people in the promised land under God's anointed king, Solomon. So is this the answer to God's promise? Well, sadly, it's only ever a partial kingdom. It's not the new heaven and the new earth, because sin is still a problem. So let me show you that. It's only a partial kingdom. Sin is still in the hearts of men. Solomon married hundreds of foreign women. Expressly forbidden to do that. And yet for political alliances, and no doubt some sexual deviation, he married all these women and brought in their gods and put them in Israel. And that is the beginning of the end. 1 Kings 10 is where King Solomon can be read about. He comes under judgment. God promises, you have rebelled against me, and there will be curses, just as I said there would be. the very prohibitions that God made back in Deuteronomy, that the people would be blessed if they obeyed God and face curses and judgment if they didn't, comes home to roost. So that upward trajectory of God's people suddenly falls off again. And it's now a downward trajectory from then on. It all starts with the death of Solomon in 922 BC. Perhaps you can find a diagram which shows you something like this. A northern kingdom and a southern kingdom with Solomon in 922 BC. It's not quite like that. It's probably, where is it? It's a black and white one. It's not a coloured one. Hopefully you'll see it. And civil war ensues. It's a tragic time. The nation splits into two, a north in Israel and a southern kingdom, Judah. In the north, Jeroboam is their first king. They said, well, we're a kingdom of our own. We're going to have our own king. Jeroboam is picked. And he immediately sets up golden calves, which you don't have to think very far back before realizing that was a very wrong thing to do, and leads God's people into idolatry. That kingdom is attacked by the Assyrians 200 years later, 722 BC, and led off into exile. Those are chains of them in exile. The southern kingdom does have God's temple there in Jerusalem. And it does have the line of David. Do you remember God made a promise? I will provide a son in David's line who will be my king forever. So there's hope, perhaps, in Judah. But there's a whole series of kings, and they do very little better than Judah, than Israel. There are some good kings, like Josiah. And we read about him last week, 2 Kings 22. During a clean-out of the temple, he finds a copy of God's law and reads it and is convicted of the nation's sin and proceeds setting about a series of massive reforms where they destroy the idols and the shrines and they reinstitute the worship of God. It looks like that might be a hopeful moment, but Josiah himself has failings. Judah's history carries on and is sadly marked by seedy compromise and treachery. And disaster comes in 597 BC when the Babylonians this time invade from the north and get quite close to Jerusalem and cart off a tranche of Israel's best people to exile in Babylon. There are still God's people left in Jerusalem and they think maybe they're going to be okay, but 10 years later in 586 Babylon sweeps in, destroys Jerusalem, smashes the beautiful temple that Solomon has built, and exiles the rest of the important people in Judah to Babylon. This is a tragic moment in Israel's history. No wonder they sang, "By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept." That's not a 1970s pop tune original. That is Psalm 137. The partial kingdom has been systematically dismantled. There's very little evidence that the people are God's people. They're not in the land. They're in exile. And they face the curse of his judgment. So under those kingdom headings, are there many of God's people? Well, there are. Tick. But where are they? They're not in the land. They're in exile. And in relationship with God, no, they're under his curse. So across there. So that's where the prophets come in. In the Bible shelf, that whole second half. Let's see if we can find a Bible shelf. So you can find that. Last week we looked at the history of the beginning of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy, the law. And the first bits of history all the way up to 1 Kings. Today we've gone from 1 Kings 10 and we're going all the way through. Actually, we're going a lot further. But overlapping the history of Israel, you have prophets speaking to the people. And that's what this most of the second shelf of the Bible is all about there. Isaiah, Jeremiah, the major prophets, and then the little ones, Hosea, Amos, Obadiah. They spoke at different times and in different places to the different people of God. Let me show you that. In the 8th century BC, Amos and Hosea prophesied to the northern kingdom, and Isaiah and Micah to the southern kingdom. That's the 8th century BC. In the 7th century, you get Jerusalem, you get Jeremiah in Jerusalem, and then Ezekiel and Daniel a few years later. And then in the 6th century come Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Now, I've just highlighted the names of a few of the prophets there. You can begin to see them on one of the diagrams. I think I've got... There you go. Amos and Hosea in the north, Isaiah, Micah, Jeremiah, and a few more in the south. God's prophets speaking to God's people in various stages of distress. So what was the message of all the prophets? There's two themes to what the prophets had to say, and you can pick any one of them and any paragraph, and it will either have this, one of these two themes in it: judgment or hope. Judgment is the dominant theme. The big idea is that God is judging his people for their failure to keep his promises. Now, we tend to think about prophecy as making predictions. That was an unhelpful exercise you did just before this. Predictions. That's not the way the Bible talks about prophecy. Talking about what's going to happen long, long way in the future. There's a bit of that. But most of it was the prophets talking to their own people about their current behavior and what they are going to face from God in the way of judgment. So it's contemporaries speaking to their own people. Vaughan Roberts, in his excellent book, God's Big Picture, which has got a development of everything I've been saying in these two sermons and the two to come, gives this little illustration. A boy and his mother are about to set off on a walk. It's a rainy day. His mum warns Johnny before they set out, "Don't splash in the puddles. If you do, you will be sent to your room when you get home." But they do set off, and he splashes deliberately into the first one he sees, and his mum tells him off. "Johnny, I told you not to do that. You will go to your room when we get home." But he carries on anyway. And when they get home, Johnny is sent to his room, where he cries very loudly in indignation. And his mum goes to him in his room and explains, "You cannot complain, Johnny. You knew what would happen if you splashed in the puddles, and you did so anyway. You've brought this on yourself. You'll have to wait, but later you can come out." Now, the parallels to God's people during this period are huge. Disobey and you will be judged, sent into exile. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 3 just for a taste of this. God describing the failure of both Israel in the north and Judah in the south to be faithful to him. Jeremiah chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 6 to 10. So this is Jeremiah speaking. "During the reign of King Josiah, the Lord said to me, 'Have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She's gone up on every high hill and under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there. I thought that after she'd done all this, she would return to me, but she did not. And her unfaithful sister Judah," do you remember the two nations, Israel in the north, Judah in the south, "has seen it. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all her adulteries. Yet I saw that her unfaithful sister Judah had no fear. She also went out and committed adultery. Because Israel's immorality mattered so little to her, she defiled the land and committed adultery with stone and wood," which means she made stone and wooden idols and worshipped them instead of me. God's people were unfaithful to their God. Now turn on to Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 5 to 7. So that's a description of how they've been behaving. "Johnny, I told you not to jump in the puddles. Jeremiah 4, verse 5. Announce in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, sound the trumpet throughout the land. Cry aloud and say, gather together, let's flee to the fortified cities. Raise the signal to Zion, flee for safety without delay. For I am bringing disaster from the north, even terrible destruction. A lion has come out of his lair, a destroyer of nations has set out. He has left his place to lay waste your land. Your towns will lie in ruins without inhabitants. They do disobey. So through the prophets, God tells them that if they carry on disobeying, they will be judged and face exile. They do carry on and they are exiled. That's not the end of the story, though. When they're in exile, out of the land that God has given them, he has not given up on them. He still gives them prophets to speak his word to them, even when they're miles away from where they know they should be. Have you sensed you've ever been miles away from God, but a Christian has spoken to you, or you've heard a sermon, or you've read the Bible, and you've heard God's voice? He is still speaking to you when you've been miles away from him. That is the kindness of God. He's like that. The prophets continue speaking God's word. God explains why their judgment has happened. You disobeyed. To keep my word, I have had to judge you. But that same word says that his judgment won't be the end of his dealings with them. Now, in God's covenant, there is a conditional element to it. If you obey me, you'll be blessed. That's the condition. If you disobey me, you'll be cursed. That was under Moses, that was the law, that was what the Ten Commandments said. But there's also an unconditional, wonderful element to the promises God has made. Do you remember the promise to Abraham? No conditions to it. He simply said, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. That was guaranteed, an unconditional commitment. God will bless all nations through a descendant of Abraham. So God's covenant, his promise, which is the basis of the prophet's message of judgment, is also the basis of the message of hope, the other side of the coin. So even while they speak of decline and judgment on Israel, they speak about a glorious future for the nation and for the whole world. They point back to the glorious history of the nation. Do you remember the uphill trajectory? Remember how good it was when you were heading to a better place? And say, we're going somewhere even better than David and Solomon took us to. It's going to be like that, only better. Remember the prototype? It was good. But we're going to have the finished thing. Hold out for that. Have hope. That's the other message of the prophets. All that God has done in the past gives us categories to know what God will do in the future. God will establish what everything he did in the past pointed to, the real thing, the perfect kingdom that he now prophesies about will be established. God's people, a new Israel, including people who weren't Jews. So God's people won't just be Jews anymore. They'll include hundreds, thousands of others. And the place, I'm going to make a new temple. And that finally is going to be a new creation. And my rule and blessing, well, you're going to have that new covenant that we read about in Jeremiah. And you're going to have a new king. So let's just think about those three areas. His people. He's been judging them for their disobedience up till now, but it's been discipline, not divorce. They do have a greater future to look forward to. There will be a new Exodus, an even greater rescue from slavery, and a great future will be achieved through the death of a new Passover lamb. Do you remember the Passover? Isaiah 53 points back and says, a servant will come who will be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace is upon him. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him, this new Passover lamb, the iniquity of us all. That was Isaiah. 750 years before Jesus. This time, not just the Israelites, but people from all nations will be included. Isaiah 56 says, "The sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered." Which is great news for us, Gentiles, non-Jews. God is promising he'll gather people who are not Jews by birth. The prophets also speak of God establishing a place where God's people will meet with him. Ezekiel says God will establish a new temple. And he describes it as a place with a river flowing out of it. Now, where was the last place that had a beautiful river flowing out of it? Eden. I'm going to make somewhere like Eden. Not a place on earth, but a symbol of a new creation. Isaiah 65, "Behold, I will create a new heaven and a new earth." And finally, the prophets say God will fulfill his promise to establish rule and bring blessing. "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Not like the old one I made with their forefathers. They broke that one. This covenant I will make. I will put my law in their minds and on their hearts." So the old covenant, symbolized by those two massive stone tablets with God's law written on them, brought down by Moses off Mount Sinai, written on stone. "Keep these laws," God said. "Fail to and you'll be judged." Well, I'm going to write my law, not on tablets of stone anymore, but on your hearts, which means you're going to be able to keep my law. You're going to want to, because it's going to be in your mind. A whole new status is coming. Look forward to that, the prophets say. And the prospect will be sins forgiven and wickedness remembered no more. Now, the last piece of the puzzle that the prophets answer is the question of how can judgment and hope come together? How can God punish sin, which is in all of us, and establish a right relationship with us? Surely the two don't go together. Well, the answer has to do with the new king. That kingdom will be established by a new king, a son of David. Now, these words may be familiar. There'll be much rejoicing when this king appears. People will say, "To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty Father, Prince of Peace." Isaiah chapter 9, 700 years before Jesus came. So let's bring all this together and see how the theme of the kingdom of God is expanded in the prophesied kingdom. God's people will be the new Israel, including other nations. God's place, a new temple, a new creation. And God's rule and blessing, found in the new covenant in relationship with a new king. So when will this prophesied kingdom, that's what we're looking at, the prophesied kingdom, come about? Well, there's great expectation that the prophets' words will come true when King Cyrus of Persia defeats the Babylonians here and says to Israel, "You can go back." And so all the exiled people of Israel head back in 538 BC to Jerusalem. And under Nehemiah and Ezra, they rebuild a temple. And it's an exciting time. Is this the prophet's words coming true? Well, a temple is built, but it is small by comparison to the one Solomon built. The young men are celebrating, but the old men are crying, because they remember the size and the dimensions and the majesty of Solomon's temple. This new one feels worse than the last. This can't be the fulfillment of what God has said. And sure enough, the people still turn out to be as sinful as ever. God's kingdom hasn't come because God's king has not yet come. But in the last pages of the Old Testament, the prophets insist that the king will appear. God says, through Zechariah, one of the minor prophets, chapter 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey. 450 BC. And in Malachi 3 verse 1, the prophet Malachi says of God, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me, and then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. Now it was a long wait. 400 years of silence. No more words from any of God's prophets. All they had to go on was the written word of the prophets before them, of judgment and hope. But the king did come. So what responses are we to make to this news of the prophesied kingdom? Well, that prophetic hope carries on and points forward clearly to the king coming, the birth of Christ, the first Christmas. And then when he established his teaching ministry, coming to his temple. We're not to be like the people of God in the past who didn't listen. Zechariah 1, don't be like your forefathers to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed. This is what the Lord Almighty says, turn from your evil ways and your evil practices. But they would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. That is the word of the prophets to God's people in history. And as we read them today, they are the word of God to us. Don't be like those who heard the warnings of God and did not listen. I'm going to put us there. Instead, we are to listen to the prophet's warnings. Hear Johnny listening to his mum and choosing not to jump in the puddles. We're to listen to the prophet's warnings, read them with care. The mistakes they made, we are prone to just the same. Going after other gods, pride, lust, listening to false witnesses, arrogance, they are our tendencies just as much as they were the people of the Old Testament. But we live this side of the fulfillment. We live after Christ has come, and that changes everything. We have a promised rescuing King who has come. And if you've trusted in him, by the Spirit, he has written his law on your hearts. And he has been the substitute that you needed to pay the penalty for the sin that you've committed. Therefore, your sin and wickedness are remembered no more. Do you see how we live in a better place than those who lived before Christ? Because he has now come, we can respond in faith and with a confident hope that the people who are living during the time of the prophets only had to hope for. Ours has been delivered. So will you rejoice in the provision of your rescuing King? Treasure what God has given you in him. And will you thank God that he's punished sin and provided a rescuer? As we come to the Lord's Supper, we're eating an echo of the first Passover meal. Do you remember that one back in Exodus when they were in slavery? God said, eat this meal in haste, standing up. And they had to kill a lamb and paint its blood on the doorposts. And that night, if I see the blood protecting a family, I will pass over that family and my judgment will fall elsewhere. That was the first Passover. And the night Jesus was betrayed, on Passover night, he got his disciples together and carried out the second Passover meal. He poured out wine. And he broke bread and he said, take and eat this. It's my body and blood that are poured out. So that if you take shelter under those, God's judgment will pass over you. Now, if you're a believer trusting in Christ, you're welcome to share this meal. You have been saved by faith in Jesus. If you're not yet a believer, please don't take it. It's not for you. It'll do you no good. The issue you have to deal with is your relationship with your Creator. Please do that first. And if you don't know how, please come and talk to me. But this is a precious meal, so I'll leave you a moment and perhaps think about something in that line of history, something in the booklets of God's working through history that you will treasure today and remember and take away and give thanks to God for as you take this bread and wine and taste and see that the Lord is good.